Last week I gave a what for me was a very practical sermon, practical instruction, challenging you to implement a plan and put together a plan before we get into the thick of the holiday season to put first things first in many ways, to plan to rest, to plan to focus on relationships more than purchases, to reflect on what matters most at Christmas time, and also to receive what all God desires to do in you and with you so that you can experience all that he has for you during the holidays. So today I'm kind of going to the other side of the coin, and I simply want to look at a very significant Christmas passage from Isaiah chapter 9 and talk about what it means for us. So you can either follow along the screen or open up your copy of the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There was a time when Isaiah wrote this that Israel was being threatened by a neighboring people called the Assyrians. They were a very violent and bloodthirsty culture, people, and Israel was under their thumb. And God, in some ways, God used them to oppress his people and to inflict harm upon his people, to train their hearts toward him, because they desired to pursue the gods of these other nations. And God used these enemies to show them, look, if you want to pursue their gods, this is what you're going to get. And so God raised up this foreign nation to oppress his people. But then Isaiah comes along, and in this prophecy, he gives hope to the people of God. He says, this isn't going to continue forever. There's a time when you're going to see God's work made manifest. And Isaiah was writing to Israel during a time when there was a king named Ahaz who ruled over them. And Ahaz wasn't a godly king. He didn't follow the things of God. And so in a lot of ways, this prophecy in Isaiah 9 is about the next king who God was raising up. His name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was about to be born, and he was going to establish peace. He was going to give Israel victory over Assyria for a season. And when you read through this, you see it's obviously about war, right? There's a bloodthirsty nation threatening God's people, and God is going to... And it's a very vivid imagery in verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and garment rolled in blood. I mean, that's a very vivid picture of the circumstances. But what does God say is going to happen to that? It's going to be thrown out. It's going to be burned up. The warrior's boot and the garments of blood are going to be done away with. There's going to be peace. And God's going to establish this. And then he talks about this child that is going to be born. And so in some ways, again, he's talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah fulfilled this prophecy. But when you read it and you look at it more fully, there's things that God says here through Isaiah that certainly don't apply to Hezekiah. Hezekiah wasn't a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, or the Prince of Peace. And so while Hezekiah fulfills this in his time, God is also, through Isaiah, pointing forward to this other king who is going to come. This king that was going to be a fulfillment of what Isaiah said. He was going to be like Hezekiah, but better. He was going to be a better king. He was going to establish an even more significant peace. He wasn't just going to end a war between two nations, but he's going to put away all war. He's going to bring ultimate peace. And so while Isaiah is talking about Hezekiah here, most importantly, he's talking about Jesus, the king who is coming that bears divine titles, not just human titles. And Isaiah pronounces this coming of Jesus. And again, he's not just talking about Jesus' first coming. He's talking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes in totality and finally, when he sets all things to rights. And at Christmas, many traditions call Christmas time Advent, because we're looking forward and we're looking backward. We're looking to the time of Jesus' first coming with an eye to the time of Jesus' second coming. And this is what Isaiah is doing here in chapter 9. He's giving us a clear picture of what Jesus did when he came the first time, but also a clear picture of what Jesus is going to do in finality, what he's going to be when he comes again and sets all things to right and finally establishes this justice and righteousness. He points forward to the time when Jesus came to die for sin, to conquer death, but he also points forward to the time when Jesus will return and rule and reign over his restored creation as king. We know a little bit more about this than Isaiah did. And when you think about that, it's kind of significant that you know more about what he's talking about here than the prophet that God used to write it did. Because you know about Jesus, and you see through the lens of Jesus Christ how he fulfills these things. If I didn't tell you that Isaiah wrote this and just read it, you would say, oh, he's talking about Jesus. Well, he is. And so it's significant. It's important. There's this king who has come, and there's this king who is coming, and they are one and the same. And so Isaiah gives four titles to this coming king, this Messiah, this hope. And it should cause us to place our trust in his hands. It should cause us to find hope in his kingly rule. And I want to spend our time looking at this one verse where Isaiah gives the four divine titles to this coming king, which we know is Jesus. The first is Wonderful Counselor. And this is the only time that this title is mentioned in Scripture. You can scour the Scriptures and you never see this put together. But you do see the word wonderful in different ways. And in fact, in our offering reading, it was there, the word wonderful. There's other places. Isaiah 28 describes God's counsel as wonderful. But ascribing this title specifically to a king never happens. Back in the book of Judges, some of you know the guy named Samson, you know, the strong guy, or the skinny guy that God made strong, depending on how you look at it, who pushes down the temple and, you know, brings victory for God's people. His dad had an angelic appearance to him, and the angel appears to him in Judges 13, and the guy Manoah, he says, tell me your name, and the angel replies, why do you ask, seeing it is wonderful? His name was too wonderful to tell. And we don't usually think about wonderful in that kind of context. We think of wonderful as, man, this cheesecake is wonderful, you know? It's inspiring because it's cheesecake, right? But in the Scriptures, wonderful is something that defies understanding, but it doesn't defy logic. It defies our observation of experience, but it doesn't defy our reason. And so when we think about the way God works, that fits that perfectly. It's invoking of our wonder. We see that it happens, we know that it happens, but we certainly can't explain how it happens. God moves and God works, and we can't explain it, but it's obvious that it's God who is moving and working. It's wonderful. Wonderful is used to describe something good, but hard to explain and hard to understand. And so it's appropriate that this title would be given to Jesus. He's our wonderful counselor. His actions are always good. His motivation is always right, even when we have a difficult time understanding it or even explaining it. But Jesus is also our wonderful counselor. And that idea, that title, carries with it authority. And so while we may not understand how he works and why there may be stuff going on in our lives, we don't quite know how God is going to use that or why it's happening, and we can't explain it, we can trust in him because he's wonderful. He works in ways that we can't quite understand. The Scripture says in another place that his ways are above our ways, right? We're told, Proverbs chapter 3, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge him. And so this is a fitting scriptural image to affect our experience. Stuff happens, and we can't put our finger on why it's happening. We sometimes don't know what caused it or where we're going to end up in it. But when we know Christ as our wonderful counselor, when we know Christ as our king, we can trust in him. It draws our hearts out of our circumstances and teaches us to place our hope and our trust in him. He's wonderful, and he's a counselor, which again carries with it authority. A counselor can be a judge or a ruler or a lawmaker, but all of these titles, all of these roles are roles of authority. And so whether or not we understand what's going on, we're drawn to trusting him because it's his authority. Our faith does not depend on our evaluation of our circumstances. Our faith depends on who we're placing it in. And he is the wonderful counselor. He works in ways we cannot understand, and he possesses an authority that we also cannot understand. You can't bribe him. You can't manipulate him. There's not loopholes. There's no super PACs. There's no lobbyists. Because of his authority, and his authority is ultimate. It's pervasive. It's final. And we see Jesus embodying this in the New Testament. If you take the time to read through the Gospels, you see how often his authority is referenced, how often his authority is demonstrated. Everything from feeding people, from a kid's lunch box feeding thousands of people, to the demons that are possessing people reacting when he's just walking by. You see Jesus' authority in manifold ways. You see him as the wonderful counselor when you read through the Gospels. And so in these moments, and sometimes at this time of year, these things are heightened. These moments and even seasons where we don't really know what's going on in our lives, or there's suffering, or there's just fatigue and exhaustion, or it could be other things, seasons of discontent. Remembering that Jesus is our wonderful counselor is so important. I mean, you think about, again, going back to the original context of this, God's people being oppressed by a bloodthirsty nation. You know, you put yourself in that circumstance, and what type of emotions might you have been feeling? You know, wondering what was going to happen and how this was all going to work out. And so when Isaiah came along to a people like that, and he told them, look, God has a plan in this. There's going to be a guy born. There's going to be this child coming that's going to establish peace. What hope that must have invoked in them. And then to see it happen, how Hezekiah, who as a boy was a very godly king and brought peace and established righteousness in the people of God, how God fulfilled that. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to point forward to the coming king, who is Jesus Christ. And as we are far removed from Isaiah's circumstances, we're still called back by the scriptures to find our hope and to place our faith in this wonderful counselor, who is Jesus Christ. And as the well-known saying goes, when you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart. He is our wonderful counselor. We trust in his providence and his authority, not our ability to affect situations, but in his final and ultimate authority and his goodness. A second title that Isaiah gives is that this coming king is the mighty God. And there's such a contrast at Christmas time when you read this passage, because when you see the little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in the manger, you don't think mighty God, right? Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, he's clearly talking about God's might, God's power displayed. Right? He's clearly talking about how God is going to establish peace in a context of war and oppression. But in Jesus, he does it differently. You don't think might when you see a baby. You don't think power or strength or authority when you see a baby. And again, this is a very important image for us as Isaiah points us forward to Hezekiah, but then most importantly to Jesus. Because how does God display his strength? In vulnerability, in humility. I mean, there's nothing more powerful than humility. To have the strength and the ability to impose your will upon a situation and to not do that, but instead to submit in that situation to the will of others. That's an incredible display of strength. That's amazing. That's almost non-human, right? It's supernatural. Only God can do that, and he does in Jesus Christ. We're told throughout the scriptures how humility is something that we're to prize and we're to pursue and we're to walk in. It's supposed to be a characteristic of the life of a person who knows God. And God displays this in the life of Jesus. Mighty God comes to us in the vulnerable form of a baby. God needed a young woman to take care of him. A woman, most people say she was probably like, you know, like early teens, right? 15 years old or something like that. God entrusted his well-being to someone like that. A woman who is not born in a palace, but born in what we would consider in an impoverished situation. That's how God displays his power. It's completely defying of our understanding of might, of power. And so when God, throughout the scriptures, tells us to be humble, it's not like he's talking about something he knows nothing about. It's not like he's talking to us, looking down and saying, you need to be humble. You know, he's not this cosmic, you know, Norse god like we see in the Marvel comic movies and stuff like that, you know, in Clash of the Titans. He's not like that. He's not pointing down and putting people under his thumb and making demands. It's quite the opposite. In all of his might and power, God submits to vulnerability and humility and models how this is the way to live. This is the way that God designed life to work best. And if you step back for a minute and think about it, like, what if we all treated each other with complete humility? What if every action that I ever took was in your best interest and to put you before me? And what if we as a people or as a society, as a world, what if everyone always made sure other people were taken care of before themselves? If everyone always made sure that other people were first? We see it in some ways, but often what happens is you get trampled on, right? And so we reel back. Like, if I just completely give myself over to putting you first, then you're just going to step on me. Right? And guess what Jesus does? He makes himself vulnerable. He completely gives himself over to us. And what happens? We crucify him. Again, when God says these things, he's not saying these things outside of an experience. He's not saying these things as a spectator looking down. He brings flesh into himself. He takes on humanity into himself as a baby, and he walks in humility. In every aspect of life, he's humble. And we can see in the ways of Christ, if everybody lived that way, how wonderful it would be. And I use that in a biblical sense, right? You wouldn't be able to explain it, but it would be obvious that it's the work of God. And if everyone always put others before themselves and everyone always submitted themselves to other people, man, what an amazing world this would be, right? It would almost be like heaven. Well, and that's kind of the idea. This is what Jesus does for us. He doesn't just model it, and he doesn't just command it. He embodies it. He shows it to us. And when he does it in our context, it costs him his life. And so we talked about this a couple weeks ago. One of the primary commands Jesus gives to those people who follow him is that when we come to him, we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We would die to ourselves. So this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that I die to Kyle, to my ambitions, to my goals, to my dreams, to the stuff that I want to see accomplished, the kind of man that I want to make myself out to be. And I instead humble myself before Christ. That you instead humble yourself before Christ. And in all of our instinct and in all of our cultural conditioning, we think if we do that, we'll lose ourselves. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in his writings. We'll lose ourselves. We'll become a clone like everybody else, or we'll forget what we really wanted to be all along. And if we lose our dream, we've lost everything. But what we find is that when we do that, we really become the people God designed us to be. In losing our lives, we find it. And Jesus talks about that as well. What good is it if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? In losing everything and submitting yourself to the ways and to the will of our mighty God, we don't lose ourselves, we find ourselves. We don't evaporate into nothingness. We become the people God intends us to be. And again, Jesus models this, but more importantly, he embodies this. He lived displaying the might of God, feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, authority over the demonic, the miracles. But he did all this not to glorify himself. He did it to glorify the Father and to call people like us to himself to see that his ways are better. And so God displays his might in humility, most of all on the cross. And there's nothing that he cannot do. There. Back when we were at the Lions Club, we'd set up our drapes like this. I don't know if you remember. Before the drapes, we had curtains. But on the other side of it were these shabby-looking glass doors. And so that's where the kids met, right? Because we put the kids in the bar so we could get people to work with the kids. And you would always hear everything that was going on. So whenever one of my kids lost their mind, it was everybody, you know, well, that's the pastor's kid, you know, and but they used to sing a song, and sometimes you would hear it, and it was, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, There's nothing our God cannot do. Boom, boom. It's a great song, right? It's good theology, yeah? It's Isaiah 9. But we could hear it. And it was, you know, that's the kind of sermon interruptions you like. But it's an important truth. And if our kids can grasp that, man, how it's going to shape and change their lives. How it's going to make their lives grounded in the right way. God has an immense might and strength that is incomprehensible to us. And with that strength, he humbles himself. And so when he, again, all throughout the scriptures, we see this call to do the same. And Isaiah points us forward to this king who would come in all of his might to humble himself, to show us this way. He's the king who would come as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and thirdly, the everlasting father. At Christmas time, one of the theological truths that we reflect on is called the incarnation, which is God taking on human flesh, God incarnate. And when Jesus comes into human form as a baby, this is what it means. He takes on human flesh. He's incarnated. But Isaiah talks about this king who was coming that would be everlasting father. And so when God, who always has been and who always will be, takes on human flesh, he brings eternity into time. He brings what is everlasting into a time construct that we can observe and understand and hear and see. And so Jesus makes eternity known to us, and he does this to call us to be part of all that God is and join with God in all that he does, and so that we can be also caught up into this everlasting way of God. Jesus has been, he always will be. The scriptures call him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's other places where it says he is from everlasting to everlasting. His kingdom shall have no end. And at Christmas time, we love to listen to the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Well, that's from the book of Revelation. And he shall reign forever and ever. It's talking about what Isaiah talked about, our everlasting Father coming to us to rule over us. He says the zeal of the Lord Almighty will do this. As Isaiah describes this coming kingdom, where God overcomes his enemies and establishes peace and justice and righteousness. He's from everlasting. He's mighty God. He's wonderful counselor. But it's important that we look at this too, because there's a tendency for us to see God as a cosmic tyrant or as an ominous being where he's just waiting to strike us with lightning bolts or curse us. Or when something bad happens, we say, oh, I must have done something to make God mad. But Isaiah says he's wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting, but he's everlasting Father. And while some people didn't necessarily have an understanding or an experience of an earthly father who embodies God's ideals for fatherhood, even those of us who had wonderful fathers still know they were short of who God is as our father. God is not a cosmic tyrant. He's an everlasting father. And Jesus comes to reveal him to us. In John 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the Father, how he's revealing the Father to them. And this is what he says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, who's one of his disciples, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so Isaiah says this king is coming who is going to reveal to God's people the in kingly form that God is everlasting Father. God himself is going to rule over his people, not just as a tyrant, not just as a ruler, but as Father. And Jesus reconciles us to God, securing our adoption, telling us in so many ways that God is now our Father. Even telling us that when we pray, we're to address God as Father. We can approach God not in fear, not unwelcomed, but as it should be, that you can simply come with a type of familiarity and a type of intimacy that is best explained to us in the word Father. And so he's our wonderful counselor. He's our mighty God. He's our everlasting Father. And finally, he's our Prince of Peace. In verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His authority and his dominion will always be growing, right? Because it's everlasting, it's eternal. His peace will always be growing. It will be pervasive and continue to expand throughout all time. And so for there to be true and real and lasting peace, it has to come from him. All of us have an idea of what it would be like for us to be at peace. If God were to bring his peace to bear upon our lives, we would look at certain things in our lives and be like, well, this would be like that, and this would be like that, and I would have this, and I would not have that, and this would be God's peace for us. But in many ways, Jesus defies our notion of peace. He opposes our notion of peace, and his way of peace can be catastrophic for ours, because his peace always glorifies God, where ours desires to secure things for ourselves. It's inward focused. It's not focused on the Lord. We don't want to have to suffer. We don't want to have relationship issues. We don't want to have money problems. We don't want to have health problems. And so when we have a conception of what peace would look like in our lives, those things are excluded. Our peace is a circumstantial peace. And what Jesus wants to bring to us is a different kind of peace, because we often equate peace with ease and luxury, right? If I had peace, I would have the right kind of house and the right kind of car and the right kind of family and, you know, the right kind of whatever. This is what it means for me to have peace. But again, God is our wonderful counselor. His notion of peace is often defies our understanding. He calls us to deny our way of peace and to focus on his. Sometimes we think of peace as the opposite of war, or as the resolution to war. When war ends, there's peace. And there was an early church father who wrote about this, and he wrote extensively on what's called just war theory, which is guidelines for when governments or kings can wage war against each other and it be right or not right or whatever. But in his writing, City of God, he talked about all this. But he says that everyone desires peace. You have peace. You want peace, even if you don't have it. He says even tyrants and dictators want peace, except they want a peace that suits them. They want to negotiate terms of peace to their benefit. Yes, I want peace. I want you to give me all your stuff. Then we'll have peace. Of course I want peace. Do all this stuff for me. Become my servants, and then we can have peace. This is the kind of peace a tyrant wants. And we can look at that in a tyrant and be like, that guy is messed up. But when you bring it home, it's a little more difficult to see it. Of course I want peace. I just want a peace that suits me. You know, I want my children all lined up saying, welcome home, Father, when I walk in the door, right? One day that's going to happen. I'm going to have a heart attack. You know, we want peace. We just want a peace that suits us. Or I say it in a non-Augustinian way. I say everybody wants their own peace, right? You could have some cake, too, as long as I get mine. Cheesecake, two times in the sermon. Everybody wants peace. We just want a peace that suits us. We want a peace that benefits us. And so when we come to Christ, what do? We come saying, Jesus, I want you to give me peace, but not necessarily your peace. I would like to have my peace. Give me these things. Make my life this way. I don't want the suffering. You know, I don't want the health issues. I don't want the relationship problems. I certainly don't want the money issues, but I want peace. But we all know that God has a way of arranging circumstances in our lives. God has a way of putting people in our lives that defy our notions of peace. And why does he do this? I mean, it'd be much better if everything just went swimmingly in my life, right? I'd like that. That would be good for me. But again, what good does it do a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Sometimes the worst thing that can happen in your life is for God to give you exactly what you want. The worst thing. We need to feel that burden. We need to have our loves and our affections threatened so that we can learn to love Jesus more than our sinfulness. So when Jesus comes as the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, don't be mistaken to think Jesus has come to give you ease and luxury. That's the opposite of the gospel. But what does Jesus say? He talks about this in many ways. In Matthew, he says, I came not to give peace, but a sword. You can spend some time reflecting on that. In John, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The world gives us a peace that says we have a certain kind of car and our relationships look a certain way and we have a certain kind of house and we have a certain kind of bank account and we have a certain kind of good health and physical presence. You know, we have a certain thing, right? We understand this notion of peace. It's a worldly kind of peace. But Jesus' peace defies all of this. The worst thing that we could have is everything we want. But we're not to let our hearts be troubled. We're not to be overwhelmed with fear. I guess I'm running long. We're not to be overwhelmed with fear. But we're to trust, again, that this King who has come knows better than we do. That his ways are above our ways. His ways are better than our ways. That we can trust him because he's trustworthy. His actions toward us are good, even and especially when we don't understand them or can't explain them or see the end result of them. And if we have that kind of faith and that kind of king, then our hearts won't be troubled. They'll have what? Peace. You won't be afraid of what's next or what's out there or what might happen, the ifs, ands, or buts, right? If there were ifs and buts were candies and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas, right? The anxiety that wells up again is because we don't know. What if this happens and what if that happens? But I see this going on, or I'm sick with this, and there's, what does Jesus say? He gives us a different kind of peace. Don't let your heart be troubled, and don't be afraid. He comes with an authority way beyond ours, a goodness way beyond ours, a humility way beyond ours. And he tells us, don't worry about it. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Because life is full of battles and wars. Life can be hard and scary. But in the middle of this, we have peace. So many other religions focus on escaping this mess. Right? How do I get out of this? Let's get this over and go on to pie in the sky by and by. Christianity is so different. Because instead of saying this is how you get out of it, what does Jesus do? He says, let me join with you in it. Let me come into it with you. And I'll show you that when the absolute worst thing possible that can happen, when everyone who's close to you abandons you, and when they nail you to a cross, you still don't have to be afraid. You still don't have to let your heart be troubled. Because by the cross, the peace of God comes, which again is, it's not a peace that we would have ever guessed, right? It's not an end that we would have ever determined for ourselves, because we want this kind of life and this kind of stuff and these kind of people around us. But what does Jesus give us? He gives us resurrection. But it takes some faith to get there. And you can either trust that securing all these other things to secure your notion of peace is the best thing for your life, or you can be done with all of that and give your life to Christ. Give your heart to him. Pursue his ways and his things and him. And learn his notion of peace. In Philippians 4, it says that he gives a peace that passes understanding. Again, it doesn't defy logic, but it transcends our circumstances. It's an understanding of peace beyond what we can experience if we only think of peace in worldly terms and in terms of stuff and power and influence and pleasure. His peace is different. He's our wonderful counselor. He is our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. And if you've never come to him to place your hope and your faith in him, please do so. In Romans chapter 5, it begins with this. It says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest passages about peace in all of Scripture. We have peace with God. If you want peace with other people, if you want peace within yourself, if you want to be able to let your heart not be troubled and not be afraid, this is what you must also have and what you must first have. You must have peace with God and be justified by faith, be set right by faith. All that Isaiah is talking about here, Paul talks about it in that verse in Romans 5 too. We are justified by faith. God sets all things to rights in Christ. And he's begun to do that now in my life, in your life, by faith. But there will come a day when what the scripture says, faith shall be sight. Right now we see dimly, but soon we will see clearly. And God will set all things to rights. He'll do what Isaiah talked about, and he'll end all wars, and he'll establish his peace in righteousness. Not a corrupt peace, a real peace. His peace. And so between this time and that time, you and I have to decide, are we going to live his ways out now, or are we just going to wait? We're going to do whatever we want now and then hope one day it all will come out in the wash. But he calls us to live this way now. While everybody else might not, he calls his people, the people he has called to himself, the people he has justified by faith, to have peace with God in Jesus Christ, to live his ways. Will you pursue that? Will you live according to his ways? Let's bow our heads and pray.